We have been studying through the book of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, who he was taken from Jerusalem by the attacks of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar did three campaigns against Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, and he took captives away, and Daniel is one of those gentlemen who was taken away. And we've been talking about how, despite the tension, that this kingdom was using every single resource at its disposal to convert him to something besides following after the God of Israel, and they were trying their absolute hardest to do it, Daniel time and time again rose to the challenge. We've been talking about the tension between that, when it's, you're sort of like the droplets, you're something thrown into water, and it's just trying to get you to become water too, is the idea behind that video, the dropping, at least in the picture in your bulletins. But then as we get to the second half of the book, the tension becomes less between Daniel and his culture, and it comes more like between Daniel and, like, Satan and the end of the world and the tension of just the apocalypse and things such as that, and the tension of armies coming to take people away and other such. And we've been working through this book chapter by chapter, and now we find ourselves here at chapter 11 is where you're at right now. And Daniel chapter 11, I'll be honest, is a pretty hard chapter to figure out how to preach it or teach it, because it's a crazy chapter. One, it's really, really long. Like, it's a long chapter. Two, it's controversial, not just on one point, but on several points. It has some controversies tied into it. And then three, it's part of a larger story. It's part of Daniel's chapter 10, 11, and 12. And with that, I remember that I forget to do not-so-trivial trivia. The not-so-trivial trivia question today was, who's speaking in Daniel chapter 11? Those of you who read it, if you're following along and you read yesterday. What? It is not Daniel. Joyce knows. She's shaking her head. No. Josie, who's speaking? An angel. A heavenly messenger of some kind. It doesn't actually use the word angel, but it's somebody from heaven is the one who's speaking throughout all of Daniel chapter 11. And he's introduced in Daniel chapter 10, and he keeps speaking through to Daniel chapter 12. And so it's Daniel's just receiving this revelation, and it's a larger group. But it's so long, it's really hard to preach Daniel's chapter 10, 11, and 12. So I'll just go with the chapter breaks that are given to us. So last week we got the introduction, and so I kind of have to summarize it because now we're in the body of the introduction, body, and conclusion of 10, 11, 12. And so Daniel in chapter 10, you find him standing on the bank of the Tigris River, and he is in mourning. He has been in mourning for 3 weeks. He mourned all the way through the Passover celebration. His people have been sent home. The exile is over, and yet they are having a terrible time now that they are home. That's the context of what's going on in his mind. And not only are they having a terrible time now that they are home, even though it's like, yeah, we get to go home, and now everything's miserable, but not only that, but Daniel in the preceding chapters, he's been getting visions of just how miserable life is going to get for the people of God for the next couple hundred years. He's been seeing visions that make him sick to his stomach, and he's not able to get out of his bed for days, about what's going to happen to the people of Israel. And so he's probably got that on his mind, and God shows up and decides to answer Daniel's prayers, and this messenger angel, heavenly person, I'm just going to say messenger or angel from here on out to make it easier. He says, God told me to let you see the book of truth. That's why I'm here. And the book of truth, he says, I'm going to open up the book of truth for you, and then Daniel chapter 11 happens. And so it is the book of truth opened up to Daniel as he's mourning. And this is God's answer to his prayers. And that's chapter when chapter 11 starts. In the previous weeks, I've explained some of Daniel's prophecies by giving history lessons, because that's what they are. I mean, even though it's written in the future tense to Daniel, it's not necessarily all the time the future tense to us, because the Bible, the book of Daniel in particular, is written 2,500 years ago. And so all because he had something in the future tense doesn't mean it's future tense for us. It could be past tense in the past 2,500 years of history, perhaps. And many of his visions were over just the next several hundred years of his history. And so many of his prophecies make sense if you look up the history of what happened for several hundred years after Daniel received those prophecies. But here's the crazy thing about Daniel chapter 11. It works for that, but it goes into like way more detail than you'd expect for any prophecy. Like ridiculously high amounts of detail. Like that this king in this battle was going to use siege works, and this king is going to go in this direction, and then his army is going to move in that way. And it goes into extremely high detail in Daniel chapter 11. It covers the dynasties that we've discussed already in previous chapters of Daniel, and it goes into even more information. It's so much of a history lesson that I'm not going to read through it all and just give you the details. I'm just going to summarize the chapter and therefore summarize the history of what happens for the next several hundred years too. Because the prophecy is a 100% perfect play-by-play of what happens after Daniel's time, which is pretty cool. It actually confuses and makes some people angry about how good it is. Ask any Old Testament scholar, even the atheist Old Testament scholars, and yes, there are atheist Old Testament scholars, even the atheist ones. You ask any ancient Near Eastern historian who studied this time period, and they will say Daniel chapter 11 is a ridiculously accurate depiction of what happens for several hundred years after Daniel lives, like down to every little detail in this. And the Daniel chapter 11 is spot on. In the whole chapter, the angel's speaking, as I've said, and here's summarizing the first 35 verses of the chapter. Verses 1 through 4, they fast forward from Daniel's present day to the time of Alexander the Great. His kingdoms are split up. Alexander the Great's kingdom split up into four kingdoms. The king of the north, the south, the east, and the west is what the chapter calls those people. Verses 5 through 19 speaks of the southern king, namely the Seleucid dynasty, who ruled over Egypt, and how he's just going to be a jerk to the Jews. He ruled Egypt, and so he got the portion slightly above Egypt, which is Jerusalem, and he just was not nice to the Jews during that time. You can see about that in verses 5 through 19. Verses 20 through 28 speak of this new cruel king to the north, the northern king, who we know as Antiochus IV, so-called Epiphanes, who will battle for the territory of the king of the south. So he's going to push down and try to get Egypt. And so the king of the north and the king of the south are going to fight. And so he's going to push south to try and get Egypt. And guess who sits right in between the king of the north and king of the south? Jerusalem. And so they're just going to get hammered during those battles, and it's not going to be fun for the people of God. Jerusalem sits in the middle of it. And then verses 29 through 35 tell us again about Antiochus. That campaign is over. He's been ruling Jerusalem, and he's going to make another push for the king of the south and go after Egypt. But then his campaign gets cut short, but he's got his armies ready, and his rage is vented not on Egypt, but instead on just Jerusalem and the Israelites who are there. And that's that time period that we saw Daniel prophesy about before, where the abomination that causes desolation desolates the temple, and the sacrificial system is ended because he does horrible things to the temple and just fights everybody, and so on, is what goes on there. I'm not going to read over all those details from that chapter, so you can breathe a sigh of relief that we're not going to go into further detail on those first 35 verses. If we're an hour-long Sunday school class, maybe, but I would get bored during it. It's good stuff, and it's cool to look at how it lines up with history so well. But I want to get the point across that Daniel chapter 11 is just I want to real quickly. It's really, really accurate history being told by Daniel before the history happened, which is it's pretty cool. It would be like one of George Washington's advisors predicting like how a presidential race 50 years from now would go. Not like today's, but like 50 years from now, it'd be like one of General George Washington's advisors saying, oh yeah, this guy is going to conquer this guy during the primaries, and this is going to happen, this term will end. It'd be like that, which is kind of cool. Like that would be how it is. And that's at least up until we get to verse 36. Verse 36 is where the controversy for this chapter starts. Verse 36 through 39 still sound a whole lot like Antiochus' so-called Epiphanes, but not quite like Antiochus' Epiphanes. There are a few issues with subscribing those details to him. There's a few things that we know a lot about him, and a couple things in there like, that's not Antiochus. That's confusing, but it still sounds a whole lot like Antiochus. And then verse 40 is where it gets worse. Verse 40 through 45 sound absolutely nothing like what happened in history. Which, what's going on there then? If verses 1 through 35 are like play-by-play, this is exactly what happens, and then verse 36 to 39, it's like, this is sort of what happens, then verses 40 through 45, no, that's not what happened. Like, what's going on there? And the problem is there's no clear, hey, I'm switching topics coming from Daniel. There's no like, oh, I'm talking about history that's coming up soon, and then this is later on. There's some of that, but it's all in this apocalyptic imagery. He's still using the titles King of the North and King of the South in verses 40 through 45. If he was talking about different kings, you'd think he'd maybe switch titles for them or something. I don't know. That's the confusing part. It leads some people to explain away the entire chapter and some to explain away the entire book as just the fantastical retelling of someone who lived during the time of Antiochus IV. And so this guy who claims to be Daniel living in the 6th century is just writing down history like it already happened, but pretending that it's prophecy. And then you get to Antiochus' time, and then he just makes up stuff for verses 40 through 45, and that's why he's just wrong. That's the line of reasoning some people will think. That's what some people will say. It makes them feel better about the fact that the history is so good. For the first 35 verses, it's like so ridiculously accurate. They sleep better at night because they don't believe in miracles, that there's no way he predicted that accurately. It has to be he lived during this time. And hey, that makes sense to them that verses 40 through 45 then aren't accurate because he was just making up stuff and telling history like it was prophecy before. There's a problem with that line of reasoning, though. A couple of problems with that line of reasoning is, for one, we have reasons to believe the book of Daniel existed before the 160s. The 160s is the time period that the prophecy suddenly stops being crazy accurate. The book of Daniel we've got evidence of it being around before them. We've got a community that called the Essenes who had copies of the book of Daniel who lived during that time period, slightly after that time period, and they didn't have a printing press back then. We didn't have Kindle books back then. Things took a long time to get spread and published. It means they had to be around for a while. It's not like suddenly everyone in the world can have a copy of this book. Another reason is the Maccabeans, the people who actually fought Antiochus, who were told about in this chapter, or prophesied in this chapter, they quoted from the book of Daniel. And so if they quoted from the book of Daniel, you would think the book existed before they were around, if they're able to quote from it. You would think. Not only that, they lived the history. They were still around after the history, verses like 40 and on, or after everything before that took place, and they were still around when the prophecy stopped coming true, and they didn't disqualify the book of Daniel. You would think that if they know the book because they quoted from it, and see this prophecy that supposedly didn't come true, if they thought, hey, this is false prophecy, you would think they would have stopped using the book. Because the Bible commands you to stop using a prophet who gets something wrong. It says don't listen to that person. It actually says kill them. And so then another problem here is, if you remember from Daniel chapter 9, a lot of you weren't here, but in Daniel chapter 9 is the 70 weeks prophecy, the 77s prophecy, where Daniel's actually able to accurately predict to the year that the Messiah dies. That's still a miraculous prophecy. And so if you can have miraculous prophecies in chapter 9, why can't you have them in chapter 11? And so it's one line of reasoning. It helps people who don't believe in miracles feel better about this scripture, though, because verses 1 through 35 are just crazy, ridiculously accurate in their predictions of what was going to happen over the next 400 years or so. But that still gives us a problem, though, of, okay, then what do we do with verses 36 through 45? What do we do with the rest of the chapter? Why does the prophecy get, for lack of a better term at the moment, false, especially in verse 45, or verse 40 through 45? Early in the Old Testament, as I mentioned, it tells you what to do with false prophets. You stone them, is what you're supposed to do if a prophet got a prediction wrong. And so if Daniel was just plain wrong, you would think they would have stopped using his book. And so that's not what's going on here. He's not just plain wrong. There's got to be another way to read it. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been using the book of Daniel during Jesus' time, which was a couple hundred years later. They would have given up on it if it had false prophecies in it, you would hope. Which also, by the way, is why you possibly shouldn't listen to modern-day teachers who look at the prophecies of the Bible and try to extrapolate out and give you a fixed date and say this is when Jesus is going to return and then that date passes. If you predict future wrong in God's name, the Old Testament has some pretty stern words for you. It says you should actually be killed, according to the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament age, so I'm not voicing that we kill them, but I am voicing we stop buying their books if they get a prophecy wrong about the future and that date passes. Not only stop buying their books by the author is usually just a no-name author who comes up with something and a publishing company runs with them. Maybe stop buying books from that publisher, because a lot of times it's the same two or three publishers printing the same stuff over and over again that keep getting proved wrong. That's just one thing. Take that what you will, but let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. You can read through Daniel chapter 11 and see fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy after fulfilled prophecy. And then you get to verse 36, especially get to verse 40, and the prophecies suddenly stop being fulfilled, and it should make you stop and think and say, what's going on here? Questions should form in our minds, and I can't predict all of our questions. Here's some of the ones I guessed at. Some of you might be thinking, well, how do I know what to do with the prophecies after verse 35 then? What do I do with those? Some of you might be thinking, well, obviously that's a prophecy for end times then if it hasn't happened yet. But then you might rightly wonder, well, then how am I supposed to know when fulfilled prophecy ends in the Bible and not yet fulfilled prophecy begins in scriptures here? And some of you might be thinking, let's see how the preacher weasels his way out of this hard scripture here. And some more of you might be thinking, Adam, just give me the right answer. Maybe, I don't know. But I think most of the questions can be answered if we consider what the original question of the text is. The original question of Scripture is a lot of times how you answer a lot of these confusing questions, is figure out why in the world is this Scripture here in the Bible? Like, I'm not talking the general Christianese answer, like, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, and so that's why it's in the Bible. That's true, but it's more, there's specific reasons for Scriptures, too, not just the vague, oh, it's useful reasons. There's specific reasons. Why are the words specifically of Daniel chapter 11, these words that we call Daniel chapter 11, why are they there in the Bible for us? The prophecies of Daniel chapter 11 are not there simply to make us feel good about a God who knows the future and predicted the future accurately. That's what happens, because verses 1 through 35 are outrageously accurate. So we can look at that and say, yeah, God knows history. That's awesome. Before it happened, we serve an awesome God. That's one of the things we get out of this chapter, but that's not why the chapter's in the Bible. If we look in context, we see that God wasn't just showing off to Daniel and be like, psh, I know stuff, Daniel, calm down. That wasn't what God was doing. In context, we see God actually approached Daniel and said, I'm answering your prayers. We have to look at he's answering his prayers about what? Because that's the reason why he's getting these words, this message. Going back to chapter 10, we saw that God showed Daniel the book of truth of history because Daniel was in mourning over his people's future and was worried about his people. And God answers Daniel's prayers for understanding, most likely understanding about his visions of the future and what's going on with his home. I think it's because God wanted to encourage and strengthen his people for the history that was yet to come. Specifically, I think he was trying to tell the Jews, you're going to think the end of the world is happening a lot over the next couple hundred years. It's not happening. I think that's why Daniel chapter 11, this prophecy was, he was coming to Daniel and saying, Daniel, your people are going to think the end of the world is coming time and time again. It's not yet. Calm down. You're going to be okay. I'm going to hold you through this. And that makes more sense, too, when we see Daniel chapter 12, which is sort of the ending when he wraps it all up in a bow. But why do I think this? Why do I think that that's what Daniel chapter 11 is for? It is for God saying, you're going to think the end of the world's coming, but calm down, it's not yet, to the people of God who lived during that time period. Have you ever noticed that when there are wars and rumors of wars, that people tend to think the end of the world is coming soon? Like, that's like human nature, almost, to think that the end is near. When we see strange signs, we see things lining up in the heavens, we see wars, it's almost like our nature to think that the end is near. And Jesus knew this. Jesus had a similar prophecy to, I think, Daniel chapter 10, or chapter 10, 11, and 12 are. Jesus in Luke 21, 8 through 9, Jesus said this. It says, and Jesus said, see that you are not led astray. It should be on the screen too. There we go. See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. They're saying, hey, I'm the Messiah, I'm come back. And the time is at hand, saying, the end is near. Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Jesus gave a similar thing. During that passage, Jesus is asked about the destruction of the temple and about the end of the world. And he answers both those questions at the same time. We've got sermon audio of the sermon from a while back, if you're interested in how I tried to handle that. I don't know if I did a good job or not. But Jesus answered both questions at once of what happens to the temple, because they're like, is this temple going to be destroyed? And he goes, yes. So when's the end of the world, Jesus? He's like, so he answers both at once. And it makes sense to Jews. In Jews, the throne of God was the temple, which is true. The throne of God was the temple. And so if God's throne on earth is destroyed, obviously the earth is going up. Because if God's not here, then the earth's going to get destroyed. But they couldn't get their heads around the fact that God was going to move his throne to people's hearts. But they didn't quite get there yet. But in their heads, when the temple's destroyed, the earth's going to go. And so that was in their heads. It obviously must be ending. And so Jesus gave them prophecy. He included details about the end of the world, but he also was telling them about the destruction of the temple, saying, you're going to think that's the end of the world? It's not the end of the world. Calm down, guys. He was telling them about that. And I think similar to how Jesus handled that, is how Daniel's getting this vision here in Daniel chapter 11, is that there's all these things that are going to happen over the history that Daniel chapter 11 talks about. You're going to think that's the end of the world. It's not yet. You're going to think that's the end of the world. That's not yet. You're probably going to think this one's the end of the world too, but it's not yet. I think that's what's going on here in Daniel chapter 11. When a foreign king and an evil government is oppressing God's people, it's not the end of the world yet. When the kings of the north and the kings of the south battle over your territory, It's not the end of the world. When the king of the north destroys and desecrates your temple and he causes desolation in it, don't worry, that's still not the end, guys. I think that's what's going on in Daniel chapter 11. Now, do I have something in the Bible to prove that this is more than just me making stuff up and hoping that's what the chapter is about? I've got a couple things in there. Twice in this chapter, Daniel is told, you're going to see these things, the end is not yet. So, hey, makes sense. Verse 27 is one of them. It says, the end is yet to be at the time appointed. Verse 35 is another one where he talks about people being kept clean through all of this, because he says they'll be kept clean until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And so twice in the verses 1 through 35 part, where all the prophecy is crazy accurate, we're told, you're going to see this craziness, the end of the world's not here yet. You're going to think it's the end of the world, but trust me, you're okay. God's going to save you through this. He'll keep God's people around. He's going to stay on the earth and watch out for you. But the very next verse, though, after that verse 35, where he says, the end is not yet, the very next verse is when we get this description of this guy who sounds a lot like Antiochus Epiphanes, but it gives even more details, and it makes him sound like somebody who's even worse than this guy called Antiochus Epiphanes. I don't plan on reading the verses, but in verses 36 to 39, if you read them, it's this guy who just, not even the Christian God, he just throws all gods out the window and hates every single concept of deity unless it's about himself or the god of war, is what it talks about in those verses there. And that's not quite Antiochus, because he was okay with the god of Zeus. He liked him. And so we get confused about a couple of things there, and it sounds like somebody even worse than Antiochus gets on the scene in verse 36. And then lo and behold, verse 40, a few verses later, it tells us that this is the time of the end. It actually says that. And here's verses 40 through 45, and 45 is the end of the chapter, so I'm not like leaving information out. Verses 40 through 45. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships, and he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, when tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver, and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury and destroy and devote many to destruction, and he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. That's written in the exact same language. I didn't read it for you, but it's the exact same language in the preceding parts of the chapter. And if we're meant to read it just like the preceding parts of the chapter, then we're being told that Antiochus, so-called Epiphanes, is going to be provoked. He's going to go to war a third time against Egypt. He's going to be successful. He's going to drastically increase his wealth and land. But all the nations to the east of Israel, where it said the Edomites, the Moabites, and most of the Ammonites, that's modern-day Jordan right in that place right there. All those guys are going to be safe. Antiochus is going to set up a camp in between the Mediterranean Sea and the Temple Mount, but then he's going to get killed, if we're supposed to read it in the exact same way as you read the previous parts of the chapter. But we know that didn't happen. And he never went to war another time against Egypt, and those other things did happen. But everything else in verses 1 through 35, though, did happen outrageously accurately. And so it was all, see that war, the end isn't yet. See that war, the end isn't yet. See that war, the end isn't yet. But then you get to verse 40 and it says, you see this war, that's the end. That's what it says here in verse 40. It says, this is the time of the end. Here's this war. But as far as we know, no war like that has ever happened. And so what do we do with that? Also, the world still exists. So, I mean, it makes sense that war hasn't happened. But what do we do with that? Well, I mean, some people read it and say, okay, is this a blueprint for how the final battle of maybe called the Armageddon, is that final battle going to happen? Is this the blueprint for how it's going to go down? Is this about the Antichrist? Is that what verses 36 through 39 about? And is this going to be about fighting that last battle? And I don't know if it's going to be like a blueprint. Honestly, I think the prophecy was purposefully given in a way to make it sound like the preceding wars, to make it sound like those. It was written in language to make it sound like the wars where you're going to think it's the end. The future wars, from Daniel's perspective, can be reminiscent of the end. And so while you're living through things, writing to these people who lived during that time period, when you're living through these things, it's going to feel like the end, because the end is similar. Every time the world proves again and again that it's fallen and corrupted, that's supposed to remind you that God's going to cause it to end. I think that's the heart, at least here, is that every time something causes you to be reminded and think about the end of the world, be reminded that God is going to create the end of the world. And that's a good thing, because the things that make us reminded of the end of the world are like everyone dying and destruction and people being persecuted and killed. That's a good thing if that reminds us of the time of the end. I think that there, I don't know about the blueprint model, if that's exactly how it's going to go down. It's confusing to me if it is a blueprint because of the countries it says are going to be perfectly fine, and I don't know. But what do I feel safe asserting? What I feel safe asserting that these verses tell us is that verses 36 through 45 look forward to a very violent end of history where somebody who's worse than Antiochus was, who's Antichrist, a really bad guy is going to lead that path to destruction. I feel safe asserting that much, at least, about these verses, verses 36 through 45. But we see, at the end, what happens to that guy. It says, in that last verse, that the king that saw it caused all this discussion, the Antichrist, perhaps, he just dies. No fanfare, no really powerful thing that happens. It just says, he's killed. He doesn't get, like, a special story or anything about his death. It's just, yeah, he wins, God wins, he gets killed. Which is a good ending of that craziness. All this craziness is going to happen. All tens of thousands are going to die. And that's biblical language, so it could mean way more than that. Who knows? All these people are going to die, and the guy who's causing it all, God's going to take care of him. That's what we see in the last verse, which is good. And then in chapter 12, we see what happens to the people who didn't follow along after that guy. In chapter 12, we get the good picture when God steps in and saves his people. Which is good to hear about if you're being told about the end of the world when God steps in and saves people. But we'll save that for Daniel chapter 12. Remember that Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12 are one unit. Daniel chapter 10 was the introduction. Daniel chapter 11 is about the tension of kings and wars and famines and death and plagues. But at the end of the chapter, it's suddenly no big deal. In one simple sentence, the preceding tension is just done. Death gets put to death. In many ways. In chapter 12, it's the other side of the coin, what God does with those who are faithful. The end of the world is coming. I mean, it is. We know that it is. At some point, there is an end point, and there's going to be a lot of things along the way that are supposed to make us think it's near. I think there's supposed to be reminders that the end of the world is coming, to keep us remembering that Jesus is coming back, to keep us looking forward to the day that God wins. And that should be a good thing. As we see shadows of the future, as we see suffering, as we see pains, as we see hurts, as we see losses, we're supposed to be reminded, hey, Jesus is going to win. And particularly to the people in Daniel's day, the people slightly after him too, he was told, hey, these things are going to make you think about the end, but it's not yet. There is an end that's coming up. The book of Hebrews tells us, specifically when we think about the end, when we see the end drawing near, it tells us what to do. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 19 through 25, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. I doubled up on this, didn't I? With clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. I'll need to fix those slides for the second service. But you still got what's in there. That last phrase is, as you see the day drawing near, as you think about the end, as you see the end is coming, as you're reminded that God's going to save the day, as you see that there are these wars and rumors of wars, as you feel like the end is drawing near, that passage you just read tells you what to do. It says, as you see this day approach, here's what you do. You draw near to God more and more. You hold to your confession of faith. You're to stir one another on towards love and good deeds. You're to continue meeting together as the church, not giving up on meeting together as the church like some are in the habit of doing, maybe because they thought the end was near, I don't know. Maybe it's because it wasn't convenient, but to continue meeting together as the church. Seeing shadows of the end should remind you to come near to each other and near to God, is what that's supposed to do. It's supposed to rally the church to be excited to push forward God's mission when we see the end. The message for readers today, looking at Daniel chapter 11, pulling it out of their context, maybe trying to apply it to our lives, is that even if sometimes it looks like the end, even if culture has gone to hell in a handbasket sometimes, even if truth seems like it's been desolated by an abomination, even if there are wars and rumors of wars, even if there's celestial things that you think are aligning, and even if there's things that make you think things are going to go crazy, God's still overseeing history, and it's absolutely no surprise to him. And the end's going to come when God has decided the end's going to come. And I have a feeling that when the end comes, when it's here, we're all going to know it. I mean, at least I'm confident in that when the end has arrived, we're going to know it. And I also have a feeling, though, that a Christian's mission does not change until that end arrives. That even if it looks nearer tomorrow than it did today, or if it looks nearer today than it did yesterday, that it's been nearer and nearer for 2,000 years, and our mission is still exactly the same. And much of our mission was given to us in that Hebrews passage, that as we see the day approaching, here's what we do. Don't give up on meeting with one another. Spur one another on towards greater and greater things. Go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so what we do out of this, that if anything reminds us of the end, it's supposed to inspire us to go and tell our friends about Jesus, to invite others to know things, to gather together as the church, to rally behind our confessions of faith that we hold fast to, that Jesus is Lord and that he is Savior. Maybe we ask ourselves, am I ready for the end? If it was to come. Have we sided with the faithful? Are you united with God's people? As Ephesians tells us, that verse I read at the beginning of service, are you united with God's people with one faith, one Lord, or one Lord, one faith, one baptism? Have you actually taken Jesus as your Lord by following his commands to wash your body with water in his name, like Hebrews said, we've been washed with pure water? Go out and inspire people for the end. Help them get ready for the end. Make sure you're ready for the end too. Our mission is the same, even if things might look crazy or if we're reminded of the end of the world. Please pray with me. God, I thank you for this passage, Daniel chapter 11, that your servant Daniel was able to hear words from one of your heavenly beings, maybe even you, I don't know. But may we take the words seriously because we know they are God-breathed, not just that they're from a messenger from heaven or that they're from a prophet, but because you spoke them and they are true. So God, let us be inspired by the history that you showed, that you knew it was coming. Future history is still history to you. Let us also take heart that as we see the end, as we may be reminded of it coming time and time again, as we hear people even shout about it, that we don't get anxious, that we don't get scared, but that we get inspired to follow after you as our Lord and Savior. And I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.